This is my wife Cindy, and we're here to read the Advent. Today is the second Sunday of Advent, and as we anticipate Christmas and the celebration of Jesus' birth, we light the second Advent candle to symbolize peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
In a whole world full of trouble, our hearts long for Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. The peace that Jesus brings is not based upon our circumstances, but it comes from a wholeness and completeness that is found only in God. When we were enemies with God, Jesus came to make peace between us and our Creator. This eternal truth, our heavenly peace with God, permeates our hearts even as we face the temporary distractions and busyness and sorrows of earth. True peace is found only in Jesus, and it's a peace that would be so that the world so desperately needs.
And in despair, I bow my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men.
Please pray with me. Prince of Peace, rule in our hearts today. When we are tempted to fear and fold beneath the weight of our circumstances, steady us with your peace that passes all understanding, no matter what comes our way today. And we know that in Jesus, we are eternally sound. May the truth permeate our lives by your grace. Amen.
Will you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 20, please? Mark Stuckey was here last week with us speaking about the church and what they do, not only in Brazil, but how we are to think of the church that God has placed us in and what that means. But a couple of weeks ago, as we were in Matthew chapter 20, we came across a question from Peter that essentially was, what about us? There was a young man, a rich young man, who was called to give up everything and follow after Christ, and he was unable to do that. He was unwilling to do that, and Peter looks and he says, these men and I have done just that. We did give up everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And it might sound a little bit unexpected, a little bit crass, even given everything that Jesus has done and said, but Jesus doesn't correct him. Instead, Jesus gives an unexpectedly wonderful answer. In the regeneration, in the renewal, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, he says, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You who are nothing by the world's standards will be raised up to rule alongside the Messiah. And not only that, but Jesus goes on to say that everyone who gives up houses or relationships or possessions for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the king and his coming kingdom, will be repaid 100-fold. In other words, he says the sacrifice is going to be worth it, not in a mercenary kind of what's in it for me way, but in the sense that Jesus says on a scale of evaluation, this makes sense. You give up what is temporary, what is fading, what is ultimately perishable, and you lay hold of something that is infinitely, unimaginably greater, more lasting, more glorious, and eternal. And then Jesus gives that parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Master has work to do, and he calls people to work in his vineyard. Some work all day, some work for most of the day, some work for half of the day, some work for as little as an hour. And yet, at the end of the day, they're all given the same wage. And in a time and in a place where fairness is not only a good thing, where fairness is demanded, we say that's not only not fair, that is not right, that cannot be allowed to happen. And yet we're called to understand that when it comes to the kingdom, we don't want fair. Because fairness means I miss the kingdom altogether. And in fact, when it comes to the kingdom, we need grace. And that is what the kingdom is. The kingdom is all of grace. From the first to the last, from those who serve the Lord for a lifetime to those who come to Christ on their deathbed, the eternal inheritance that they anticipate is all and always an act of grace. Because in our flesh, the struggle is to constantly think that, well, I deserve more. It's very easy to see myself as the early laborer who's put in the good hard work. We wrestle with that idea that, well, how much grace do I really need? I came to faith early. I'm a regular attender. I'm a faithful giver. I'm a Sunday school worker. I'm a pretty good employee. I'm not too bad of a husband. After all, there's all these people that are certainly worse off than I am. At the end of the day, we would never say it. But how much grace do I really need? And the answer is the same amount that everyone else needs, because our sin has placed us infinitely separated from the God who made us. And if anyone is going to come into the kingdom, then it has to only be an act of grace. See, God doesn't owe anybody anything. God doesn't owe anybody the kingdom. He generously gives it to those who are weak and humble and dependent and who are like children. And that theme that we've seen over and over and over in Matthew's gospel. The kingdom is for the weak. The kingdom is for the sinner. The kingdom is for the dependent. So what does greatness look like in that coming kingdom? And that's where we go with our text today. I want you, if you're not there, find your way to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19. The plan is to get all the way through verse 28 today. So let's see how we do. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, this is what God's word says. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he'll be raised again on the third day." Let's pray. Lord, we're celebrating the Advent. We're anticipating the celebration of the birth of the King. And Lord, the hope is that we anticipate the second Advent. And all along the way, we're reminded that you and your kingdom are unexpected. That they are not what we would think of in terms of an earthly kingdom, in terms of what greatness looks like, in terms of how we lay hold of that kind of a kingdom. So Lord, we ask that you would continue to strip away our expectations, our fleshly desires, our maybe inherent understandings of what it looks like to be great. And Lord, we ask that instead you would open our eyes and show us wonderful truths from your word. Truths that show us what greatness looks like, as uncomfortable and unexpected as it might be. And Lord, we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us the ability to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And Lord, how we need your help to do all of those things. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. How you view the world matters. The lens, the filter that you view the world through matters. And maybe we might like to think of ourselves as kind of these blank slates, as these totally open people. None of us really are. We all have preconceived notions. We all have expectations. We all have a worldview that we look at the world with, and it impacts everything. It impacts how we see things, how we react to things, how we respond to things. It impacts how we plan for things. And we know that Christians probably ought to have a different worldview than the world. We know that the disciple of Christ should see things differently than the world around him. But if we're honest, I think most of us would find that our worldview is very, very often impacted by the business, the politics, the situation of the world around us far more often than it is the Bible that we hold in our hands, at least on any given Sunday. We know the verses. We know that Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans in chapter 12, we know that he said, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. We know that he said, don't let your minds be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can see and test and discern what the will of God is, that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is perfect. We know these things, but it is so easy to let our minds be conformed and molded to the standards of the world, and I don't think that's anywhere more clear than what it means to be great, what it means to have prestige, authority, what it means to be the greater than. Even in our church context, we struggle with the idea of who are the haves and who are the have-nots sometimes. And Jesus turns that understanding on its head because the disciples struggled with those same things. And so that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see first what the picture of greatness is. What does real greatness look like? And then we're going to see this very uncomfortable push for greatness. And finally, Jesus explains what the path to greatness is. So let's open this up and look first at the picture of greatness. And to start off with, we're going to be reminded that we're in a very particular place. Look with me at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, now that's important because we have to remember we're not in Galilee anymore. We've taken a long time to get through Matthew. I know. We will finish Matthew at some point in the future, but there's been a significant change. Most of this gospel, far and away, has been spent in the northern part of the land of Israel there. We've been in Nazareth. We've been in Capernaum. We've been in Galilee. We're not there anymore. We're not home anymore. Things have moved south, and we've moved toward Jerusalem. And Jesus made it clear in Matthew 16 and Matthew 17 that as he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to be handed over to the authorities and that he will give his life and be raised up again on the third day. In other words, what we're seeing by this point in Matthew, if we're paying attention, is not just a geographical shift, although that is absolutely true, it's a thematic shift. We are moving away from what was and toward what is coming, and what is coming is the cross, and it's happened very fast. We might not even realize it if we're not paying attention, but at this point in Matthew's gospel, we are not measuring time to the cross in terms of years or months. Now we are measuring time to the cross in terms of days. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and we are right on the verge of what we know as the Passion Week. As he's going up to Jerusalem, verse 17 goes on to say, he takes the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he's got something to tell them. He's going to give them a preview of what is coming. He pulls them aside, and this is the preview that he gives. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. From Matthew 13 on, there's been this slow shift where Jesus still interacts with the crowds, but there's been more and more and more time devoted to his disciples, to his followers. He is preparing them for something, and really what he's preparing them for is this thing that is coming. If we read this in the context of where we've been, the rich young ruler, laborers in the vineyard, with what comes next, this is a serious and it is a necessary reminder of what's about to happen, because they have heard him teaching about the kingdom over and over and over, and in the immediate context, not only the Son of Man reigning on his glorious throne, but involving them in those kingdom promises. The idea of the coming kingdom is beginning to saturate their minds and their understanding, and when they hear kingdom, they think king. When they think king, they think Jerusalem, and they think sitting on the throne and ruling over the nations. And he has affirmed that understanding. He's even involved them in that understanding. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is going to happen, but something has to happen first. Something unexpected and really unthinkable in their minds has to happen first. for any Jew with any kind of messianic expectation to hear that the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, that would mean this is where the party starts. That's where the coronation happens. That is where Messiah rules. From his temple, if you listen to the prophetic utterances of the past. But it's not happening yet. Because the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, but Jesus reminds them he is not going at this point to reign. The Son of Man is going, but he is going to be delivered over. According to Daniel 7, the Son of Man is going to rule over the nations. He is going to rule over even the Gentiles, but at this point Jesus says that he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. The Son of Man is going to rule and be attended to by thousands of 10,000s. But at this point, he says, when they surround him, it'll be mocking and not worship. The Son of Man is going to sit with a crown of authority on his head, but for now it is going to be a crown of thorns. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up over the nations, but for now the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on a cross. Do you begin to see why the disciples struggled with this? Because every anticipation is for the Messiah and his glory. And Jesus reminds them that there's an aspect of that glory that will be accomplished through the work of humiliation and redemption. What do they need to know? They need to know that what's coming is not an accident. Because if you are thinking king and kingdom and coronation and crown and glory, and he winds up on the cross, it's going to look like a mistake. It's going to look like what happened. Something has spun out of control here. And he is reminding them through every detail that he gives that this is not for one moment outside of the Father's plan or outside of the Son's willing obedience. Every step of this is a measured part of God's plan of redemption that was set in place before Eden. And we know that not only because of the details that he gives, but because he also reminds them of the promise at the end there. How does verse 19 end? It's, and he will be raised on the third day. There's a very particular promise attached to this, and that is that the rejection is not the end. The world's evaluation of the Messiah is not the final evaluation of Messiah. The hatred of the Gentiles is not the final response to the coming king. All of the glory, all of those promises are absolutely sure and they will come to pass. And all of those promises of suffering are absolutely sure and will come to pass, but they're not the end. It ends in victory. He will be raised again on the third day. Why? Because he doesn't die to satisfy blasphemous Jews or angry, vindictive Gentiles. The Messiah is going to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God poured out against sin. And he is raised again because the sacrifice was accepted. Isaiah 53 says that he'll suffer for our sins and for our iniquities. Hebrews 9 says his blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats, and that it satisfies once and for all time the requirements. It cleanses the conscience of the worshipers. And Hebrews 7 reminds us that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he ever lives to plead that perfect sacrifice before a holy God. In other words, the suffering couldn't be the end of the story. The redemption demands a risen Savior. The cross is no accident. It is the greatest injustice in human history. But it's a plan, part of the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God. And in his infinite wisdom, God brings eternal life through death. As the greatest is treated like the least, he makes a way for the least to experience the greatness of the kingdom. It's this picture of what greatness looks like that the disciples don't and cannot even comprehend yet. And we know that because of what happens next. I mean, what do they say to that? It's the third time, at least recorded in Matthew's gospel, it's the third time that they've heard that, very likely more often. But they've heard this. How are they going to respond? How would we respond if that was our expectation? And what's going to follow here as we pick up in verse 20 is one of the most jarring and uncomfortable interactions in all of Matthew's gospel, if you understand what Jesus has just said. I am going to Jerusalem to die. And immediately on the heels of that, we see this push for greatness by a mom and her two sons. Let's look at their particular request. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. Now, a mama has come to Jesus with her two boys. This is the wife of Zebedee. The sons are James and John. They're referred to as the sons of Zebedee in other places. And James and John are prominent. James, John, Peter. James, John, Peter. Peter, James, John. They kind of go together. They're always listed first in the list of disciples in the Gospels. These are the three that were up on that mountain, on the Mount of Transfiguration there. These are the three that are going to go a little bit deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prays. These are men with a special bond, a special relationship to Christ. And this mom brings a very particular question. Jesus said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Moms have a way of viewing their children as unique. A little boy can be average in every sense of the word, and to his mama, he is the most special thing that has ever graced the face of the earth. Whether you teach, whether you coach, when you interact with kids in any circumstance, there are few things more terrifying than a mama with an agenda and the energy to see it accomplished. And this mom has brought a very particular agenda before Jesus. See, this mom knows some things, and these boys know some things. They know who Jesus has claimed to be, and they know who they think he is. If he is who he says he is, and if he is who we think he is, then he has an authority unlike anybody else we've ever seen or heard of. And if he has that kind of an authority, then he has the ability to delegate authority to other people. And in fact, we've just heard that you're going to establish your throne, and you're going to set up 12 thrones for the disciples, and someone has to sit right next to you. Well, why not these two boys? And that is the picture of how the world shows honor. In every circumstance and in every situation that they were familiar with, that is what honor looks like. In the classroom, in the education, when the rabbi taught and this class would circle up around him, your best students are the ones at the right and the left. We know those pictures of the New Testament type of feasts, and when something would be held at a gathering in a house, the host would sit at the head of the table, and the places of honor were where? At the right and the left, right next to the one who threw the lavish banquet. When you have rulers who sit on thrones, their vice regents, their co-rulers, are those that sit next to them on their own thrones. And now mom says, "You're going to reign, and someone has to sit next to you. It might as well be my two boys." But what else do those two boys know? See, these two, along with Peter, back in Matthew 17, went up on a high mountain, and they saw Jesus transfigured before them. They saw his humanity peeled back, and the glory that belonged to him by his very nature shine forth. So when Jesus says the Son of Man is going to reign on his glorious throne, they know, at least in part, what that looks like. And they want to be right there next to the glory. But what have they missed? He will sit on a throne. He will rule and reign. They will sit with him on 12 thrones. But what have they missed? That it's not now. That the cross comes before the crown, and Jesus moves them back toward that understanding with his response. Look at that response in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." There are a few more abrupt corrections in the Gospels than that. You don't even know what you are asking for. Well, of course they do, from their mind. Of course we know what we're asking for. You're the Messiah. We're going to reign with you. We want the places of honor. There's nothing that we don't understand. And Jesus reframes that, not in terms of what is coming in the future kingdom. He reframes that in terms of what is coming right now. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? You want to reign with the Messiah in power, but are you able to remain with the Messiah as he drinks the cup? Now, if we were familiar with our Old Testaments, we would understand that that picture of the cup is a powerful metaphor. In the Psalms, in Isaiah, in the prophets, the cup is pictured as the fullness of God's wrath. As the sins of the people pile up and fill up this cup, and God's wrath must be poured out, drained to the last drop, because he is just. Now you put that understanding right up next to what he's just said about his own death. And this question ought to have silenced them. Because how could they? How could anyone bear up under the wrath of God? The very thought of it melts the hearts of the people who hear the prophetic promises. If someone has to satisfy God's anger against sin, who could bear up under that? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? James, John, Mrs. Zebedee. You want to be on the right and on the left in the kingdom. But do you know what it will mean to be on the right and on the left of Christ as we come into Jerusalem? And their response shows that they have absolutely no understanding of what he's talking about. So what do they say? We are able. They have no idea what they're asking for. No comprehension of Isaiah 53 and what the servant would suffer. No understanding that the Messiah will rule, but first that he must suffer. They don't have any comprehension of what it means to suffer and die for the sins of his people. But Jesus does tell them about a reality that's coming. They don't yet understand, but that won't always be the case. And what does he say in verse 23? You will drink my cup. I don't know what Jesus' expression was. I don't know the tone there. I'm pretty careful on sanctified imagination. I try not to let it get the best of me. It doesn't record that he's angry, but I would imagine that there was sadness. Are you able to do what I'm about to do? And to hear a quick and ready, yes, of course we are. We can rule with you. What's happening is not going to be any big deal. In fact, it's a great thing. And to bring them along to the understanding that you will drink my cup. See, we know the end of the story. We know that the disciples, when Jesus is arrested, scatter into the darkness of the night. We know that they're not able, but Jesus says, one day you will drink the cup that I'm about to drink. Now, they're not going to bear the sins of anyone. They can't do that. They're sinful, finite, fallen men who are unable to bear the weight of their own sin, let alone anybody else's. But Jesus is saying, you are going to drink the cup that I drink. What does that mean? Once again, all the way through Matthew's gospel, we've seen that to be associated with the Christ, to be a disciple of the Christ, is to be identified with him not only in his rule and in his victory, but in his humiliation. We saw it way back in Matthew 10. They hated the master. Certainly, they will hate you. They will deliver you over. You will be brought before kings and tribunals, and you will have to give testimony. He said, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, to follow after me is going to demand that you drink your cup just as I drink the cup that the Father has given me. You will bear my shame and my reproach. And we see that exact thing play out. It's very interesting. In the lives of these two disciples, there's something of bookends as far as the suffering of the apostles goes. James is the first apostle to die. The only one recorded in Scripture in Acts chapter 12 as Herod takes his head. John lives to be an old man, dying somewhere around the year 100 AD, after being in exile and shepherding the church into his old age. And they do wind up giving their lives for the gospel. They do wind up suffering for the sake of the king and his kingdom. But what does Jesus say? Not only will you do this, but then he brings them back to the heart of the question. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And again, we get exposed in some uncomfortable ways right along next to them here, because maybe we think, well, why not? I mean, you got to have somebody by you in the kingdom. James and John seem like pretty good candidates. They're faithful. They serve the church really well through their whole lives. They're faithful in suffering for the gospel. Maybe God owes it to them to make up for their suffering. And that sounds pretty good, because then I can start to think, well, maybe God owes me for my suffering. Maybe when I give up enough, then I can look forward to the gold star. But what do we learn from the parable of the workers? God's not obligated to anyone. But the kingdom from the first to the last is all of grace. And Jesus said, to sit at my right hand and my left isn't mine to grant. It belongs to my Father. I'm not even concerning myself with this, and men, neither should you. Who sits to the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom? I have no idea. Someone will ask me. I have no idea. But what do we know? That whoever it is, greatness in the kingdom is not based on merit. Entrance into the kingdom isn't based on merit. We just saw that through the rich young ruler, the rich young man. Glory does not come to people because God needs to make it up to them somehow. From the first to the last, kingdom is all of grace. And Jesus says, instead of thinking about how to be put at the right and the left, what you need to understand is the path to what greatness looks like. See, pursuing the kingdom is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a commanded thing and a good thing. And pursuing excellence and greatness in that kingdom is not a bad thing. It's simply not what you would expect at all. What is the path to greatness? Because what we're going to see is the disciples are still locked in on what greatness in the world looks like. We might think of James and John as these knuckleheads who were either swept along by mom or who encouraged mom to come to Jesus and ask for this. But what we're going to see exposed in the next verse or two is not that they were worse than the rest. They were just a little bit faster. Because all of the disciples are really consumed by what the greatness of the world looks like. Look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. You think? Again, this is where sanctified imagination can get me in trouble. But when you have two guys and their mom who come up to Jesus and everybody knows what they're asking, how do you think that's going to play into the group dynamic? And on the list of indignant disciples, who do you think was at the front of that line? I got to think that if anyone was shooting daggers with their eyes, it had to be Peter. Peter, James, and John. James, John, and Peter, guys, were together all the time. And now you bring mom and ask to be in the positions of honor? I was up on the mountain too. I got the keys to the kingdom when we were talking back there in Caesarea Philippi. The disciples are indignant, and it is not because James and John have missed the point of the kingdom. It is not because James and John have been an affront to God's grace. They are not wholly angered here. Angered because they thought of it first. And Jesus has to correct that. Three times he has told them about his death. Three times the disciples have responded poorly, and Jesus has to correct their understanding and move them toward a right understanding, because what is coming is going to be a sifting thing. So he calls them together, and this is what he says. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Men, you know what greatness looks like from an earthly perspective. You've seen it in every avenue and every facet of your life. You've seen it in education. You've seen it in your social circles. You've certainly seen it in the rulers who have political authority over you. The great ones don't just lead. The great ones make sure you know who the leader is. They don't just have authority, they exercise their authority. They push their authority. Everything about them tells you that they're great, from what they wear to what they eat to what they say. Everything lets you know who the great ones are. We have this same culture. We know who is great. They have the corner office. They have the right title. I worked at Coca-Cola for about a year in between some seminary years there, and it was downtown in LA, and there's a building called The Ship that was by the sales office, and The Ship looked like a ship, appropriately named, and that's where all the executive offices were. And it's fascinating, because every now and then you'd have to go in there to have a meeting or whatever, and as you went into the executive office suites, the carpet would literally change. Same color, same everything, but the padding was thicker, and it was more plush, and you could tell when you stepped from one part of the building into the other that you were now in a place with significant influence. It always struck me as bizarre that you needed to know that they were important because of what you were stepping on. But that's the way worldly greatness works. Because it's not enough to be great. Other people have to know that you are great. And that comes naturally to the disciples. Because it's the culture that they're saturated in, but more than that, it's the heart attitude that our sinful, fallen flesh is born into. You will notice Jesus never has to teach them to pursue self. Oddly enough, no one had to teach me to pursue self, and I have never had to teach my children how to pursue self. He is constantly moving them away from their natural tendencies, away from the push of the flesh, and toward this radically different understanding of what greatness looks like. You've seen and experienced and understand greatness in the world, but instead what you need to understand is greatness in the kingdom. Because there is a critical hinge here. You know what greatness in the world looks like. Verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. Men, what you see in the world cannot, must not ever characterize what you see among the people of God. Greatness in the world can never be equated to greatness in the kingdom. Instead, he frames it this way. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That is not difficult, that is offensive. To consider being in slavery, in bondage to another, is offensive to us. Greatness in the world is ruling and lording. Greatness in the kingdom is service and even slavery. You can't get much more of a contrast than that. We might be tempted to incorporate greatness in the world into the church and just change the terms. I must be great because I'm here every week. I must be great in the kingdom because of my giving letter that comes at the end of the year that says that I did a good job. I must be great because of the classes that I taught, because of the Bible studies that I took, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, obedience demands that we do those kinds of good things, but none of those are commensurate with greatness in the kingdom. There is no automatic equation where so many church attendances ups your greatness level. To be great in the kingdom means seeing yourself as the least here on earth, becoming the servant and even the slave of all. Now, that's difficult because it's one thing to be a servant. I worked at Olive Garden while I was in seminary. I was a server, and that was acceptable because although I didn't always love the job, at the end of the night, I got to clock out. And there were some days when I didn't feel up to it, I didn't have to go in and serve. See, as long as I think of it as a servant, which, by the way, is good and biblical and applicable, if I'm content to keep it in that frame, then I can choose. Because a servant chooses to serve, which is why the second half of that is radical and even offensive, not only a servant, but a slave. A slave is owned. A slave is the property of another, and our Western minds struggle with that. We are free. We are independent. We are Americans. No one tells us what to do, let alone that we are ever to belong to someone else. Maybe in the church context, we might consent to being slaves of Christ. Although when we realize what that demands of us, sometimes we push back against that. But maybe at least we would say, I belong wholly to Christ, who owns the deed to my soul. But it's quite another thing to be the slave of others. Because here's what that demands. It demands that we look around us on any given Sunday morning, and to your right and to your left, you see people to be served. To your right and to your left, you see people that you count as greater than you. People to whom you belong to and owe service and love to. And let's be honest. We look around and we can pick out the people that that's easy to be. The ones that think like us, act like us, that we get along with, that we admire. But we also know that as we scan the room, we see the people that we intentionally sit on the other side of the sanctuary from, that think differently than we do, that raise their kids differently than we do, that might come to different theological conclusions on some things than we do, that might be less mature than we are. You want to be great? Become the slave, the servant, not of the likable, not of the kind, not of the easy. Become the servant of all. That's not fair. Good. Because what's the picture that he gives? Verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Are you greater than the master that called you? Are you more worthy of service than Christ himself? It's that kingdom understanding, that worldview collision that flips everything on its head, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how the author to the Hebrews put it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead with humility of mind, regard others as more important than yourself. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how Paul put it to the Philippian church. The Son of Man, the one that Daniel says will be crowned with authority over the nations, the one who is fit to approach the very Ancient of Days and receive the inheritance of the nations, did not come to be served, but to serve. His life wasn't celebrated. He was a servant in life, and ultimately through his death. Why? What did he come to do? To give his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? The ransom is the price to buy something back, to redeem something. Christ came to be a ransom, to buy back sinners. And who is that price owed to? Sometimes we think of Jesus kind of redeeming us from Satan. Satan had no claim to our souls. He didn't own us. The price that was paid to the Father. The wages of sin is death. The righteous wrath poured out against sin was the Father's wrath. The allegiance was owed to the Father, and he paid the price necessary to redeem us out of the slave market and to make us sons and daughters of the King. See, you and I have always been slaves to something. Every man, woman, and child on earth is a slave to something. You are either a slave to sin, condemned to death, or you are the slave of Christ, and by nature then the willing servant of all. That is a hard passage for me. And I cannot think of a better passage at this time and on the first Sunday of the month as we prepare not only to celebrate Advent, but to celebrate communion together, to think of when the greatest became the least. We anticipate the coming of the King. As we look back on communion, we celebrate when the King came in humility, when he came to drink the cup that the Father had given him. And I wonder if when we ask to be joined to Christ, to identify with him, do we know what we're asking for? As we celebrate communion, we remember the suffering of our Savior. Are we willing to drink the cup that the Father has given to us, not to redeem anybody, but to be identified with him in his humility? When those of us who are parents plead with God for the futures of our children, do we consider what we are having them called to? Do I want greatness for my kids on the grand scheme of the earth, or do I want greatness for my kids in the kingdom? What a wonderful thing to remember that God was perfectly faithful to his promises, that Christ was perfectly faithful in his obedience, and that he's given us the grace to be faithful to fulfill what he has called us to do. And so as we prepare to celebrate communion together, we want to give you a couple of minutes just to sit in a busy season, just to have a moment or two of quiet. And perhaps there's a time of confession that needs to happen. A time of confession for areas where you've been unwilling to take the cup that the Father's given you. A time of confession where you recognize that you have been content to see yourself as greater than someone who you ought to be serving. Where we repent and we find restoration. Maybe there's confession that needs to happen one to another, and restoration even within the body between a brother or sister in Christ that needs to happen. Perhaps you simply need at the beginning of this Advent season to sit and reflect on the beauty of the sacrifice that the greatest of all made on our behalf. Nothing sets the mood for celebration of Christmas like remembering the finished work of the Savior. So we'll give you a couple of minutes to do that, and then I'll come back up and lead us as we take the cup together in just a moment. And Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, as we move through Matthew's gospel, we're confronted once again with the fact of your greatness and your humility. The Son of Man who would make himself nothing for us. You went to Jerusalem and obediently submitted to the will of the Father, even as it brought the pain of death. Lord, we thank you for being faithful to every promise, for providing a perfect Redeemer. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul goes on, in the same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup together. And once again, let's pray, Lord, even as we remember the humility and the humiliation of our Savior, we're driven forward in anticipation of the second advent, when Christ will come again, not in humility, but in power. When the King will come, not to suffer, but to reign. Lord, we anticipate the time when your servants are no longer rejected by the world, but when we rule with you. Lord, thank you for the blood that secured the new and better covenant. The blood that washed us clean once and for all, that didn't just cover over sins for a time, but actually cleansed us. The righteousness of Christ placed on ruined sinners. What a marvelous thing. And so, Lord, as we go through this Advent season, may we continually proclaim the coming of the King. As we celebrate what was and as we enjoy what is, Lord, ultimately draw our eyes to what will come. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. This world is broken. Make us faithful, even as we long for your coming. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.